Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the book of Psalms, Psalm 23. What better than that, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of God. Please stay standing for prayer.
Okay, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful word. Thank you for the encouragement it's been for so many for thousands of years, Father, and every word of it is true. We love you. We praise you. We give you all of the glory now, Father, for you alone are worthy. We ask all of these things. We pray, Lord, that you would change our hearts today. We pray that we would leave here different than when we came in, more encouraged, more tuned in to what you're doing in this time in history, Father, and more like Jesus. Change us to be more like him, Lord, we pray. In his name, amen. Please be seated. Here's what he says about his life. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of it. Here's what he says about his time on the earth. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of it. And here's what he says about after he leaves this earth. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. While I'm here, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. When I'm there, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's hope, right? That's a real faith. That's understanding what's straight up and what's straight down. Well, he says in this beautiful psalm as well, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. So here the psalmist is describing himself as someone who's meeting death face to face, and he meets it with no fear. Now, this is not a novel message this morning. This is nothing new here, but this has been orthodox Christian thinking, because I'm going to say some things that sound just flat out crazy for 2020. But this is orthodox Christian thinking since the very beginning of the church, and I'm going to try to prove it to you this morning. Because there's a plague going on today, and the plague is the fear of death. The writer of Hebrews tells us that one of the reasons that Jesus took upon himself flesh was that he might, listen to it, that he might deliver all those who through the fear of death, not death. Because he said that he came to dismantle the devil who uses the power of death. But the devil has no real power of death, only the power that God gives him. But what the devil does use is the fear of death to neutralize even God's people. So this says that one of the reasons that Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood was that he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How many think God wants us to be slaves? So Jesus came not only to destroy death, we know he did that. Oh, death, where is your victory? We know that Jesus did that. I am the resurrection and the life. If any man believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. Death is conquered, right? Isn't it true? But the fear of death is very much alive and well. Some people should be afraid of death. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. But Jesus came not only to destroy death, but also to destroy the fear of death, to release all who were subject to it in what he calls lifelong slavery, not because of death, I'm reminding you, but because of the fear of it. It's interesting. Now, the power of death belongs to God alone. In Job 14, in verse 5, Job told us that a man's days are determined and the number of his months is with you, that's with God, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. God had my days written in his book before I was ever born. But even though that's true, and even though the power of life and death belong to the Lord our God, that's never stopped the devil from trying to enslave people using the fear of it, the threat of it. Now, please don't miss what God's word calls those who are subjected to the fear of death. What does it call them? Slaves. And as I said, God does not want us to be slaves. Now, over the past 5 or 6 months, since this pandemic began, I've been watching the news, reading many articles, talking with lots of people, processing all of these things. And I have seen, I can testify, I have seen the fear of death on display in Technicolor. Not only in the world, because I expect to find it in the world. As a matter of fact, I'm happy to find it in the world. Because they need to be afraid of something. But I've also seen it among believers, and I know you have too, because you've come to me and told me about what you've witnessed and how it's burdened your heart to see people suffering like this in fear. This should never be. Jesus' desire was that through the victory of the cross, he would not only conquer death, but he would also deliver every single person who through the fear of death was subjected to lifelong slavery. So I think that believers who live in fear are missing something really important, and I think that this is something that needs to be addressed. This morning, I want to make a biblical case for the fact that the fear of death has no place in the life of any follower of Jesus. To walk in the fear of death is not to fulfill God's will for our lives, but to fulfill the devil's desideratum for our lives. Because if I walk in fear of death, I am neutralized as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It steals away my ability to be able to accomplish what God wants me to accomplish in these very dangerous times when I really believe the doors of the ark are about to close. And the devil, as I've said many times, can't steal my salvation from me. I belong to Jesus and I am righteous because Jesus made me righteous in Romans 5, not because I deserve it, but because he's good and he has made me righteous by the cross. I've come to the cross and I put my faith in him. And so now there's a righteousness that comes not by works, not by the law, but by faith. And I'm a righteous man. Not that I'm righteous in my actions, not that I'm righteous in my personal worth, but I've been made righteous by the blood of Christ, who was righteous, is righteous, and lived and died and rose again for me. Now the devil knows that. The devil can't take away my salvation. But you know what he can do? He can keep me from telling someone that needs to know him, know Jesus, about him. He can keep me from operating in my faith. This is one of his great tactics. That's exactly what Hebrews 2:15 is talking about. Jesus came not only to conquer death, but also the fear of it that puts people in slavery. So for me to live in fear as a believer is to give glory to the enemy of God and the enemy of my soul, not to God himself. Here's something we need to realize. Here's something the early church understood that we don't. Heaven is not just the best option when we die. When I do have to die, begrudgingly, I'll go, and heaven is better than the other option. That's not the picture that the Bible paints at all. Do you know what the picture the Bible paints is? That heaven is always the best option, even now. As bizarre as this might sound, I'm going to try to make a case this morning that this is the message of Scripture all the way from Genesis to John the Revelator. And the only thing in this room that any of you have to fear is that I'm going to go too long. And I might. Be afraid of that and be afraid of God. Those are the only two things. Now, I know, and I really do know this, most of you have an unwavering heart. Many of you have gone through this entire time and you've done it with faith. You're not shaken by the number. 177,000 people have died. We get that. Everyone is a tremendous loss. That's a lot of people. And even though we've gone through this terrible pandemic and we see all of the unrest around us, you haven't been shaken by the numbers of people who have died. Your faith remains unbroken. But there are some believers who are standing less firm, and I don't think we can pass over this. I think we need to talk about it. Because if we've begun to walk with the Lord, the scripture is clear, we have to live our lives, order our lives in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. If there's one message that resounds from the scriptures over and over and over again, is that God's people should fear nothing but God himself. We shouldn't dread the storms and the whirlwinds of this world. Do you know why? Because Jesus predicted everything that's happening in this world. He told us this so we wouldn't be surprised by them. He told us this so that when they came, we would be expecting it and know precisely what to do. We'll have a lot more on that next week. So through the encouragement of our Lord's sovereign voice, he warned us to be prepared to endure those times when they would come. He foretold and prophesied that wars and famines and earthquakes and, yes, disease and pestilence would arise in various places in the last days. He did this so that we would not be shaken by some new or unexpected fear. He warned us ahead of time that adversity was going to be increasing more and more as his return drew near. And he told us to watch carefully what was happening and what to think when we saw it happening, that he's coming soon. I think that most of us would agree that many of the things that Jesus has promised, the birth pangs, the things that would happen before the rapture, I think most of us would agree that the things that Jesus promised would take place, we're seeing before our eyes. Just this last week, we saw this catastrophic hurricane that hit the Gulf Coast. 20-foot flooding in some areas. We saw wildfires in Northern California. We saw 1,200 houses burned to the ground, and the area of wilderness that is scorched is bigger than the state of Delaware. All this is since we met last Lord's Day. I mean, even unbelievers, and this is the tragedy of the state of the church that I'm going to show. You know what I'm going to show you next week? I'm going to show you how throughout the history of the church has gone through plague and come out with more members than it started with. And in this crisis that we're facing, the church will shrink. Y2K, the church had an opportunity. You know what the church did? Made a fool out of themselves. So much so that there were articles and op-eds I'll show you next week. We should get to this week's message, though. But next week, I'll show you op-eds that say the church should pay monetarily for all the panic that they incited in this country. And do you know what's happened in the last 10 years? 10 years now. Now, not since Y2K, but since 10 years ago. Just 10 years, not 20. 10 years. The latest Pew poll, 2019, shows that in the previous 10 years, the number of people who would call themselves Christian has shrunk by 12%. That's not a minor shift. That's cataclysmic. That's 12 out of every 100 Christians are no longer Christians. Well, you think the devil has anything to do with this? Anyway, that's next week. Let's talk about this week. We've seen all these things just since the last Lord's Day, and all of this besides the terrible rioting and all these other things that we're seeing. But Paul promised that in the last days, difficult things were going to happen. Is this a surprise to us? It shouldn't be. Difficult days are here. But if these things that Jesus promised, these terrible things, these difficult things that Jesus promised are coming true, you know what? The things he promised that are wonderful are also coming true. The end of things is at hand, and all of the promises that Jesus has made are being realized. Luke chapter 21 and verse 31. When you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I don't know if you can see it, but the kingdom of God is drawing near. Brothers, sisters, this is a time when the reward of the exuberant and forever life that the Lord has promised us is about to be realized. Can anybody see? Put your hand up if you can see it in any part. None of you. Okay. Two of you. Three of you. Okay. All right. I'll try to convince the rest. This is the time when we're seeing big things that God has promised eclipsing the little things of this earth. We see eternal things overshadowing transitory things. God's plan is moving forward just the way that he promised it would. And so for believers anyway, what place does worry have in any of this? If we believe this book and we've spent much of our lives studying this book and we're seeing the things that are promised in this book coming to pass, what place does fear have in any of this for us? After everything that God has said, after everything that he's done, after the way he has proved himself to you personally and me personally over and over and over and over again, we see that when death is approaching, it is never seen as a curse for the believer, but a blessing. So what are we afraid of? Let's say I were to die today. What would I leave behind? Obviously, I would leave behind people that I love. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. Many of you. I have a lot of... I just didn't have time to look at everyone, so I wasn't... I have friends. There are people I would leave behind. But let's face it, if I die at 90, there's going to be people I leave behind. There's going to be people that I love and that I'm going to miss, and there's going to be a temporary separation. But the amazing thing is, I really believe that there's a time coming, I trust the Lord that there's a time coming, when those people that I leave behind are going to come to join me. And not for nothing, but there's a lot of people on the other side that I really miss. And they're waiting for me. I miss my mom and my dad and my Aunt Leona, and I miss my grandparents. Some of you have lost spouses. Some of you have lost children. So yes, we leave something behind here, but there's a glorious future waiting for us and a homecoming for those who have died in Christ. Okay, so I'm going to give you that. We would leave behind people that we love. What else? We would also leave behind a daily battle that we wage with the devil in this world. The struggle with continuous attacks by his fiery darts and arrows, with greed, licentiousness, indecency, anger and ambition all around us, injustice and slander, with the continual assault of the lusts of the flesh and the enticements of this world, which try to pull me away from God every single day. Oh, you'd almost wonder why I would want to preserve my life here as long as possible. Who would want to leave that behind? If we manage to cast greed to the ground, lust springs up. If we manage to cast lust down, ambition takes its place. If ambition comes, then anger appears, or pride puffs up, or drunkenness tempts, or envy rears its ugly head and tries to divide or break up the harmony that I have with other people. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. So like the Apostle Paul said, woe is me, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? I mean, listen, this life everywhere in the scriptures is described as a struggle. Because it is. There are many things that persecute the minds of believers every single day. Dangerous snares that the enemy sets for us. It does kind of make you wonder if you know the Lord and if you've experienced what life is like. Now, don't get me wrong, lots of good as well. But it does make you wonder why you would fight so hard to stay and not hurry to Jesus when the time comes. Jesus tells his disciples, I am going away to my Father. You know what happened to the disciples? They got sad. You know what Jesus said?
Hey, if you loved me, you'd be happy that I'm going to my Father. What's wrong with you?
But here's what Jesus said about believers who are left. This is what he said to his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you. He's going away. He said, you're going to weep and you're going to lament, but the world will rejoice. You know why? Because the world that we love so much hates Jesus. The world is going to rejoice that I'm gone. You're going to be sorrowful, but your sorrow, now watch it, your sorrow will be turned to joy. Jesus said that for those who follow him, this life, this world would be characterized by weeping, lamenting, and sorrow. But who wouldn't want to escape those things? But then listen to what he says in verse 22, same chapter. He said, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take that joy from you. The greatest joy presented in all of God's word is that time when we will be gathered together to be with the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying I want to die a minute before it's time to die. But when death comes, it's not going to be an unwelcomed enemy to me. I know what's waiting for me. There's a great reward because of Jesus' faithfulness. Well, I will see you again. I look at that and I say, hey, Jean, I'll see you again. Hey, Bob, I'll see you again. Lucy, guess who's going to see you again? This is the Lord's promise. And when that day comes, won't be fear. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? You're the one shepherding me. You're walking with me through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil because you are with me. Well, now maybe I'm all wet in my thinking here. Maybe I'm missing something about this. But if being with Jesus is the only way to truly experience this joy, then what's the fascination with lingering here so long? If I believe that, why would I be afraid to be with him? Now, does what I'm saying strike you as odd? Let me give you a couple of things. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1? My desire is to be with the Lord, he says. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Malo Christon, greatly superior. He didn't have a death wish, but he had a hope. He knew what was waiting for him when that day came. In another place, he said, listen, for me to depart and go with the Lord is what I prefer, but it's advantageous for you if I stick around for a while. In other words, I have a work to do. Well, if this is true, if we should think like this, But if we should think like this, then it kind of makes you wonder if it's some blindness or even some madness for a child of God to prefer the afflictions of this world rather than hurrying to the joy that Jesus has promised for us. Everybody wants to go to heaven someday. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But like the old blues song says, nobody wants to die. It's like Woody Allen once said, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Now, I know that this is very counterintuitive. This is not the way the world thinks. And this is not even the way a lot of Christians think. But I think it is biblical thinking. I think it is the biblical way to think about it. This is what we're supposed to do when the church gathers, right? Think biblically. So when somebody who knows the Lord dies, we should rejoice in that because they finally entered into the blessings that the Lord has promised them. And mindful of this, the Apostle Paul wrote, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That Greek word gain means advantage in every way. For me to live is Christ, but to die is better. It's advantage. It's gain. All right, now listen, at this point, I kind of know where you are. I know that you're all completely convinced that everything I'm saying is true, and that you're all excited at this very moment to just throw down this mortal coil and to fly to Jesus. All right, knowing that, I have to temper this a little bit, okay? I know you're all asking yourself, in the words of Big Willie, to be or not to be? That is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune or to take up arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing to end them, to die, to sleep perchance to dream of is the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil. There's the respect that makes calamity of so long life. But before you all go off getting all Big Willy on me, we do need to realize that we shouldn't want to die one moment before the Lord wants us to die. We shouldn't desire to leave before our work here is done. And there's a beautiful passage about this. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is a very important book to be reading right about this time because the church was living in a very difficult time and they were giving up. They were throwing in the towel. And the writer of Hebrews writes to them to encourage them not to quit. And this is what he says. He says, do not throw away your confidence. Hey, I know things are tough. I know there are rumors of all kinds of things all around you. Some of you are perishing because of the persecution. I understand this. But do not throw away your confidence, which comes with a great reward. For you have need of patient endurance so that when you have done the will of God, notice this. We have to do the will of God first. So that when you have done the will of God, you will receive that which is promised. Now, you ready? We're going to get all Pentecostal. You ready? Yet a little while, the coming one will come. Jesus. For listen to it. The coming one will come and he will not delay. But my righteous, that's me and you, but my righteous shall live by what? Faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. So we should long for that day when we'll receive what's been promised to us, but at the same time, we need patience. We need endurance so that after we have accomplished the will of God, that means the time that we have here, our lives cannot be characterized by fear. Do you know why? Because if it's characterized by fear, we're not fulfilling the will of God for our lives. And we're missing this incredibly important opportunity to speak light into the darkness in these days. So notice it. Before we enter into our reward, we have to fulfill the will of God for our lives. And the coming one is coming. There's no question about that. And he will not delay. But I'm called to live by faith. And if I shrink back, if my faith lapses, the promise is that the Lord will take no pleasure in me. So we need to patiently endure. That's tough, right? It's tough to endure. It's tough to be patient. That's why patience is one of those things that only the Holy Spirit can grow. And it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's only by walking with God, by entering that glory cloud, spending that time with the Lord. It's only that those fruits are developed. God grows those fruits in the garden of my heart and my soul and in my spirit. But we need patience. So let's think about Job for a minute. You know, Job is the oldest book in the Bible, right? And it deals with suffering, human suffering, how to figure it all out. I've always loved the book of Job. It's one of the first books in the Bible I was truly enamored with. And I think the reason for that is that I like Columbo. Do you like Columbo? Yeah. So Columbo, you like Columbo? What's unique about Columbo is you always see the crime before Columbo figures it out. So you see who did it. You see how he does it. You see the whole story. And then you watch Columbo come on, you know, 25 minutes into the show to begin figuring out how the guy did it, right? And usually there's one thing that you didn't see at the beginning that ends up being the linchpin. That's how I think about the book of Job in some ways. Because it begins by saying, Satan is up in heaven talking to God. And he's saying, what about Job? We know what's happening in Job. We're getting the story before the story unfolds. And then all of a sudden, all Job knows is someone knocks on his door and says, you've lost all your wealth. And then someone else knocks on the door. Not at the same time, because the devil always likes to pile on. So he wants to wait a little while before the second knock comes. All your children are dead. Your health is gone.
Now what are you going to do, righteous man? What are you going to do now? Are you going to curse God? Are you going to still bless God? Are you still going to say, it is good to praise the name of the Lord? What are you going to do now that times are difficult? What are you going to do now that you lost your job or your house or someone you love? Now what are you going to do, righteous man? Now are you going to endure? Are you going to be patient? Are you going to fulfill the will of God?
Well, it's easy to say that when there's a little bit of change jingling in your pocket and you have good health. But that's why Job is here, and that's why it's the oldest book in the Bible. He suffers the devastating loss of property. Then he suffers the devastating loss of his children. Then he suffers the devastating loss of his health. He's tormented by excruciating physical suffering. And in all of this, Job, God's man, is not defeated. When God allowed him to be tested, he remained patient, and he never lost his faith. And he demonstrated the devotion of his heart toward God to all that were around him to witness it. He declares in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is good to bless the name of the Lord. Yeah, but when I'm in an ash heap, and putting warm ashes on the boils of my body because it's the only thing that alleviates the suffering. You know what the testimony of God about Job was? Job 1:22. In this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. When his wife urged him to speak something against God's faithfulness because of the severity of the suffering he was going through, do you remember what he told her? He said, you're talking like one of the godless women would talk. You're talking like an unbeliever. He said, you're talking like one of the godless women would talk. Now watch this. This logic seems so crystal clear, and it eludes us so often. You're talking as one of the godless women would do. Should we receive what is good from God and not also receive what is evil? And the testimony of the scripture is in all this, Job did not sin by what he said. So much so that the Lord himself could point to Job and say this in Job 1:8. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a pure and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil.
God's people have always been called upon to exhibit this kind of endurance, this kind of patience. As I said, Job is the oldest book in the Bible to teach us this lesson. And when we do, in the midst of our suffering, when we've got news that nobody we know would ever want to get, when something happens to us and nobody around us would ever want to go through, and we can say, I stand to praise the Lord. He is good. He has given only good things to me. And even the trials that I'm going through now in my life are an opportunity to glorify Him. And there is nothing that I will give up in this world, whether houses or family or anything, that will not be repaid to me 100-fold in this life and in the age to come. You know who said that? Jesus Christ promised that. So let him be true, even if every man is a liar. The children of Israel had a long history of complaining when things didn't go the way that they wanted them to go, right? That's why those stories are there. 1 Corinthians 10 says they're there for our instruction. But in Deuteronomy chapter 13, 3, very beautiful passage, and it speaks to us thousands of years later. The Holy Spirit, through Moses, explained to the children of Israel what was really happening. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. When we go through a trial, a testing, we have to count it all joy and not to despise it, because the Lord still loves us. He's just bringing us an opportunity to manifest our faith. You know what I believe? I honestly believe? I believe right now is a day of testing for the church in this country. I believe that God is testing us. I believe that He right now is exposing what we really believe, not just what we say we believe. He's exposing what we really love, not just what we say we love. He's exposing in each one of us what we truly long for in this life. He's exposing who we are truly following in this life. And so here it is. What testimony would I bring if in one day I lost my property, my children, and my health? It's easy to praise God when everything's going well. But when is the right time to praise the Lord? God is good and all the time. So what if our body, what if my body, what if your body were racked by one of the thousands of diseases circulating through this sin-drenched world? Even the current COVID-19 virus. Would we praise Him then? Is the eternal salvation, I'm just asking, is the eternal salvation that the Father wrought for us through the death of His own Son enough to merit our gratitude, or does He owe us something more? Did you hear that? Is the eternal salvation that the Father wrought through the death of His own Son enough to merit our gratitude, or does He owe us more? Scripture reminds us over and over again that we must not allow the fears and the trials of this life to become stumbling blocks to our faith. These things which are common to all men should never weaken our faith. But we understand as mature Christians that they serve as an opportunity to display the hope that is in us for the promises that are to come. These opportunities for us to witness, like Job witnessed, gives us the opportunity to show that our faith is genuine, that it's real. And as I said, I really do believe that right now around this country, the church is on trial. Peter encourages believers with these words, you know them. 1 Peter chapter 4, he said, beloved, don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes to test you. Now, listen, he doesn't say don't fall. He doesn't say don't fail. He says don't even be surprised by it. It shouldn't even catch you unaware. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying when you're suffering and you go through suffering and you go through trial, would you remember as a Christian man or a Christian woman that Jesus suffered too? And if you can share in the sufferings of this world as He shared in the sufferings of this world, you know what? When His glory is revealed, you're going to share in that too.
Isn't that beautiful? It's important for us to understand this. And so because of it, Paul left us a very important testimony of his own suffering. You know it. I don't have time to read it this morning. But, you know, he says, I was shipwrecked and, you know, I was whipped and I was beaten. You get a... Well, right after that, he says this. I'm in 2 Corinthians 12. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, he said, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. And we don't really know what this is. I mean, but it was some physical ailment for sure. He was in pain. Paul says, it was given to me, this messenger from Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Lord, take this away from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. All of a sudden, the light came on for Paul. He said, I get it. The weaker I am, if I am busted down to nothing, and Walter can see me glorifying God in that condition, God's power is being perfected in my weakness. And who's glorified? God is glorified. So when some trial or calamity falls upon us, isn't it true that God is looking for an opportunity to manifest his power in our weakness? Isn't that why we have this testimony from Paul? I think so. So this, or at least it should be, is the difference between followers of Jesus and those that don't know the Lord. Those that don't know the Lord are marked by complaining and murmuring when adversity hits. But we see the trials, or we should see the trials that we face as opportunities to glorify our Father in our weakness. Adversity should never turn us from the truth or shake our faith. It should only prove to those who are watching our lives the genuineness of it. I'm looking at Rita over there. If I can tell you, when you're going through your cancer, I would call her up because she really needed me. You know, she gets down and, you know, she needs me to build her up. So I would do her this huge favor to call her. You know, it's what I do, laying around my life, all that kind of stuff. You know, I would call her to encourage her. She was going through one of the most difficult times in her life. I would leave those conversations that I had with her on the telephone absolutely blown out of my mind with the excitement that I had for the Lord after talking to her. You know what she did? She was able to exhibit, and I've told you this before, Rita, you were able to exhibit, put on display, the power of God in the weakness of your circumstance. And you know who was glorified? Your Father who is in heaven. I thank God for that kind of testimony. We're all called to that kind of testimony. Imagine the power of our testimony if the onlooking world were to witness our thankfulness to God and our unshaken faith, even when we face devastation and death. Think about the spiritual dignity of being able to stand strong for Jesus, even amidst the ruins, rather than lie faithlessly like those that have no hope in God. Even if we could, if we were to follow Paul's example, if we could glorify and embrace the gift of the trial because the Father is giving us an opportunity to glorify himself in it. Church, if God's word is true, death only holds a blessing for us, not a curse. So what's there to be afraid of? Well, I'm glad you asked. There are some people who should be very afraid of death. The one who hasn't been born again of the Spirit and who will ultimately be delivered up to the fires of hell that Jesus promised, that person should be afraid of death. The one who hasn't come to the cross and considered the sufferings of Jesus on his behalf should be very afraid. Those who will die and pass from this death into the second death should be very afraid. The one who departs this world into the reality of a torment, which Jesus promised would be the end of all who reject his salvation, should be afraid. That person should do everything humanly possible not to die. They should fear death. They should cling to life. The terrors of this world are nothing compared to the terrors that await them in the next world without Christ. For an unbeliever to die without Jesus, without faith, without eternal life, is an unimaginable calamity. To the enemies of Christ, death is a curse that exhausts every power of words to express. But for followers of Jesus, death is a blessing. It's a healing departure. And while the virus that's harassing our land right now is killing both the righteous and the unrighteous without discrimination, the end of those two kinds of people is anything but similar. I'll remind you of a story you already know. Story. I didn't say parable. This isn't a parable. This story of Lazarus and the rich man. Parables don't use proper names. Jesus was telling a story. Here's what he said. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple was very, very, very expensive. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Watch this carefully. It's unbelievable. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off at Lazarus' side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Let me dip my finger in the water to put on my tongue, because I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here." He is comforted here. Do you see what the future for believers is? He is comforted here, and you are in anguish. That's the fate of all who leave this world without Christ, who love the world and the things that are in the world, because the things that are in the world hate the Father. And if the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father is not, the beloved Apostle John told us. Besides all of this, between us a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to here. We make our decision about where we're going to spend eternity right here. Now, for all of its pain, all of the terror, this coronavirus that has harassed our land has caused many people to reflect upon questions that are important questions that needed to be reflected upon. Through their panic at the death that they see all around them, some who have a reason to be fearful have been aroused. Some who have for years neglected spiritual things have begun thinking. Some have even come to believe in Jesus and have begun to serve him. Others who had been estranged from Christ, who were far away, who'd abandoned him, have returned and are in fellowship with him. And believers who love Jesus are thinking about the things that really matter during this time. Many of us are even thinking about our own mortality. And do you know what we're learning? That we shouldn't be afraid of it. That we shouldn't be afraid of it. We shouldn't cower like those that have no hope. We shouldn't cower like those that don't know the one who said, "I've put an end to death." We shouldn't be afraid. This time of crisis, if nothing else, has provided a time of searching for many who do not know the Lord, and for some who do. And it may be, mark this down, the last time of searching that God gives us. Now, of course, none of us, as I said, should ever want to die before the Lord calls us to himself. Our days and our time on this earth is in his keeping. But neither should we run away from death as though it were some kind of unwelcomed enemy. Death is not an end, but a passage through which we traverse from time into eternity. And while we wait, we serve the Lord, but at the same time, we hope for better things in what we see. Yes, Paul said, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. He also wrote, but even while we're here on earth, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. While we're here, what are we doing? We're waiting. What are we waiting for? A Savior. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Philippians chapter 3, 20 and following. I'm just saying, one other thing, we may never die. Every born-again Christian in this room may be, you know, just taken up into heaven in the rapture. That's coming soon. Enoch is a picture of this. The Bible says in Genesis 5 and verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. But if there's one thing that we get from the Psalms, is that we see that the person whose soul is truly devoted to the Lord wants to be where the Lord is. The psalmist said in Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy for the living God." The psalmist's delight was clearly in the things that were above and not the things of this world. We have to be very careful that our delight isn't in the things of this world, but in the things that God has promised us. The world is a liar. Our flesh is a liar. The devil is a liar. The world loves to allure us, to deceive us, to entice us with its pleasures. And for some believers, these pleasures are very convincing, even more convincing than the promises of God. But please mark it down. Please understand one thing. Please know that the world hates Jesus and hates everything Christian and hates you. So who would want to love something that hates it so much? And John in the scriptures gives us one of the strongest warnings about having a misplaced love. 1 John 2:15 and following, don't do it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is that clear? For all that is in the world, say all. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world, mark it down, is passing away. This is a temporary thing. What the Lord is promising us forever is forever, because he goes on to say that whoever does the will of God remains, abides, stays forever. Do you believe this is true? Do you think it's true? When our time is done, it's a glorious thing to go and to be with the Lord. And while I'm here, what is my job? To endure and to be faithful. Believers are urged by God to be free from every fear of death and to greet it when it comes with a sound mind and a firm faith. Believers have always been charged by God to have this attitude, but you know what? I think that it is more important now than ever, as we see everything around us becoming unraveled. One preacher put it this way. Mature Christians kind of have a picture of where we are in this place in history. And what one preacher put it this way. If the walls of your house began tottering, if the roof above your head began to shake, if your house, now old and worn out and weak after many years of use and misuse and abuse, began to tremble, wouldn't you want to run for the front door as quickly as possible? Or he says this, if you were in a sailing boat and gradually but steadily a violent wind and a furious storm began beating against the hull, forecasting a terrible shipwreck, wouldn't you desire nothing more than to get into a safe harbor? Well, we don't have to look very far to see that the house is shaking and the storm is raging. The world is already tottering, not because of its age, but because of the end of all things. And as John promised in the passage that we just read, the world is passing away with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So friends, if the Lord should rescue us earlier than we think he should, that's a blessing for us. We're being saved from watching the house fall and the ship pile up on the rocks. So then, if all these things are true, we should consider carefully what we actually believe. We need to be honest with ourselves, not about what we say we believe, but what we actually believe. Let's be honest about how fond we are of the world and the things in the world that God hates and that hates God. How do the choices that I'm making reflect or disprove what I claim to believe? Am I living in the fear of death, even though I might deny it with my words? Do I delight in the things above or on the things of this earth? Do I give more credence to the world's counsel, to the evening news, than I do to the Word of God that lives and abides forever? There are many people in this world, as I said, that I would not want to leave behind. I certainly get that. I understand what it is to be separated from people that you love. But as I said also, there are people who are waiting for me on the other side, and I really miss them, and I long to be with them. Some of you have lost people like that as well. But besides that, the Bible talks about heaven as a place where the Father is, and Jesus is, and the Spirit is. And we can't let the world rob us of that glorious truth. How amazing it will be. The saints are there and the prophets are there and the people that we have spent much of our adult lives as Christians studying will be there. What a blessing it will be for them and for us to finally embrace and enjoy the fellowship of one another. You know what I'd like to do? I can't wait to actually begin to pick the brains of people who wrote scripture and say, what did that really mean? That's not what I told them. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, but won't it be amazing to be in that place where there's no fear of death because there's, number one, no fear, and number two, no death? I can't wait. Realizing forever the promise of God's heavenly kingdom is the greatest imaginable happiness. No believer should fear death. There, those who have remained faithful, even in a faithless age, will receive the reward that they've been promised. There, those who have loved not their lives, even unto death, will receive their reward. So what is the response of love in an age of fear? Well, this is a tricky one. Because I think the response of love in an age of fear is that we direct all of our love toward God and the things that are above. Now, we considered this in pretty good detail when we did that little four-part series about the pilgrimage to the glory cloud. Do you remember what the primary text of that series was? It was Colossians 3:1-4. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things, what? That are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is the way that we're to order our lives, church, every day of our lives while we're waiting. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things of earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, here's the promise, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Now here's the thing. If my heart is occupied with the things that are above, I will never fear death. Truly occupied with the things that are above, I will never fear death. The only time you'll be afraid of death is when you look down. When you look up, no way. Do you remember Peter walking on the water? The Bible tells us he looked at the storm and he sank like a stone. Jesus said, Aligo pistos, Petros, why have you had such puny faith? Aligo pistos, puny faith, small faith, minuscule faith. You were walking on the water. Well, why is it that he sank? Did the water change? His vision changed. Mary shared this with me just this morning, a quote from, she's reading a book. There was a quote from Helen Keller, where Helen Keller said, tell me if I got it right, Mary, she said, blindness isn't the worst thing that can happen to you. Losing your vision is. Isn't it a wonderful quote, right? If we're looking up, we will never fear the things that the enemy tries to torment us with. You might remember what the Bible calls people who live their lives subject to the fear of death, and that's slavery. And can we please agree that God does not want us to be slaves? But if this is you, doesn't have to stay that way. What do you do about such a thing? Well, I would suggest it might be time for contrition, confession, and genuine repentance. And say, Lord, I need to believe your word more than I do. Take this away from me. Ask God to help you believe, to really believe the verses that we've looked at together this morning, because only by walking in the faith can we truly demonstrate our love for Jesus by fulfilling the calling that he has for our life at this very, very unique time in history. So I'll leave you with a couple of verses. Hopefully they'll encourage you. Jesus charged, let's stay awake at all times, praying that we may have the strength to escape all those things that are going to take place. The Apostle John wrote, now little children remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame when he comes back. And finally, and very fittingly, the Apostle Paul wrote, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. May Jesus look upon the resolution of our hearts and the genuineness of our faith and be pleased that our longing for him is greater than anything that the world may offer. Amen? Okay. I want to tell you something before we pray. So, I want to share something with you in just the last... I know I've already kept you 3 minutes late, but I want to share something with you. The message that I preached this morning was inspired, and even more than that, by a message that was preached by Cyprian, who was the Bishop of Carthage, in the 3rd century, in the 200s, when the church was in the middle of a plague where 1 out of every 3 people were dying, 30%. And he preached this sermon called On the Mortality. I've posted it on our website in the blog section if you want to read his sermon. Now, what I did was I had a bright idea. Bright ideas never usually make it past Tuesday. So what I did is I said, I was so blown away by this because this is a pastor speaking to his people who are going through the plague. And they're losing 1, 2, 3, gone. 1, 2, 3, gone. 1, 2, 3, gone. 1, 2, every week. I was so blown away by Cyprian's sermon that I said, you know what I'm going to do is 21 chapters. But, you know, like sermon chapters. They used to preach 21-point sermons back in those days. I said, I'm going to take this sermon. It is so amazing. And I'm going to rewrite the whole sermon for a modern audience. I ended up with over 35 pages. I finished the whole thing, except for one chapter that deals with something very unique to the people of Carthage at that time. And then I started to cut things. And as I started to cut things, I started to say, but I have to put this in. And so by the time it's all done, it doesn't... If you read Cyprian's sermon, if you want to do that, it's from the 3rd century. But here's what I want to draw your attention to. What you heard this morning is not a novel idea. This is what faithful brothers and sisters have heard from preachers of God's word since the very beginning of the early church. Do you know why the message hasn't changed? Because the message doesn't change. The preachers change. The circumstances change. The times change. Now, I'm going to show you next time how Cyprian led his people through that terrible time of plague, and how the church grew exponentially because of it, because of the response of the church. In a plague where the mortality was not 1/20th of 1%, but 33% to 50%, depending on the outlying villages. I wanted to tell you this because I want you to take courage from the fact that what we are doing here is what the church has always done. We're encouraging one another with things above in times of great difficulty. It's going to remain like this until the Lord comes. Cyprian preached very much like I preach today, that these things are a clear sign that we're coming to the end. But here's what Paul says in Romans. Your salvation is closer now than the day in which you believed. Is that true? So take courage from that. And we'll continue next time. And I think this message this morning is going to inform a lot of what we talk about next time. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to reflect on these things, Father, that we would hide them in our hearts, that we would look deep within, examine our own walk with you right now, Father, be honest about where we stand. And also, Father, I pray for anyone that is here right now, Lord, that may not know you as Savior. The perfect time for you to get saved, if you don't know Jesus, is right now. There's an invitation for you. We're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's things that you've done that you shouldn't have done. There are things that I've done that I shouldn't have done. And every sin is an offense to a holy God. But God loved this world so much that he gave his own Son, so that all who believe in him should never have to perish, but have eternal life. And this morning, if you put your faith in Jesus, if you'll simply believe that when Jesus went to the cross, he paid for your sins, that your sins were put upon him, and that he died and rose again from the dead, conquering death forever, and the fear of it for those who believe his words, then you can be saved. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. The prayer won't save you, but the faith that would lead you to pray it will. Pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed. I know that you're holy, but this morning I see something differently. I see Jesus on the cross. I believe that he died for me, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead. I'm putting my faith in him today. Jesus, come into my life and make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we'll give you all the praise and all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.